Well, good morning. It's great to be here again with all of you. I want to begin by again wishing all the mothers here a happy Mother's Day. After all, where would we all be without you? You know, I say this and then it reminds me of how I was in my younger days, specifically in my high school age years. Back in those days, I was pretty unappreciative. And I thought I knew better than my mother and father did. I can remember one time when my mother's brother, Uncle Bill from Massachusetts, was visiting us when we lived in Texas. And there was a moment when I had a disagreement with my parents, and as I recall, particularly with my mother. My uncle had witnessed the argument we had. After it was all over, I can remember looking at my uncle and hearing him say, "You know, one of these days you're going to look back on all this and realize how right your mother and father were and how wrong you were, how smart your parents were and how dumb you were." And you know what? He was right. Because I can't tell you how many times I've thought about that statement over the years. There's something about reaching adulthood and especially becoming a parent myself that makes me realize how much I owe to my mother and father and the wisdom they exhibited in raising me. So, happy Mother's Day, mothers. Enjoy your day. We've been looking at verse 16 out of Colossians in chapter 3. Again, that verse is, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." And last week, we looked specifically at the teaching part of the verse. And when you couple that with the first part of the verse, it's obvious that teaching is one of the desired results of letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. What we focused on last week was the fact that certainly not every believer is going to have identical abilities to teach others about what God's word has to say. Part of this is that we can look at this concept of teaching and see that there are certainly different complexities or levels of teaching that different people are capable of. I'm not trying to say that there are people that are less intelligent or anything like that. Probably most of the different abilities in teaching that there are lie in the fact that, you know what, people have different passions and talents that motivate them to focus in different areas. I think about this and I realize that because I was trained, for example, and made a living working in the refrigeration industry, you know what, I could give a pretty comprehensive lesson on how refrigeration works. But I wouldn't have a clue as to the intricacies of what it takes to raise cattle or to farm or tear apart an engine or to fly an airplane, much less teach someone about those things. So God has gifted people in different areas. And we saw this last week when we looked at a passage in Ephesians in chapter 4 where Paul wrote, as recorded beginning in verse 11, "And he gave himself and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." Now we see here in these two verses the purpose behind these people being gifted in these areas. It's for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And I love the first reason Paul gives here, for the equipping of the saints for work of ministry. Oftentimes it seems that people think that telling others about Christ is a job totally reserved for those in full-time vocational ministry, like those of us in the pastoral role. But according to this passage here, we're the ones that should be training others to do that. But there's actually a reason for that. When you stop and think about it, the circle of people that I normally come into contact with on any given day are either going to be people in a similar occupation as I am, or be people from within this flock of congregants. So in a very real sense, everyone that I would be conversing with would be like me. And as they say, be preaching to the choir. In other words, I would be telling things to people that they already know. And according to this passage in Ephesians, the purpose is pointing in a different direction. The average person in attendance at churches, they have a far wider reach and connection to people that have never heard of Christ or stopped to even consider who Christ is and what he has done for them. And our job as pastors is to teach the saints to carry out that ministry of presenting him to them. And going back to our letter to the Colossians, and specifically verse 16, I believe that this is what this verse is referring to, the basic teaching of the message of life. Now, if we step back for a moment and think about this, this letter to the Colossians is not one of what we call the pastoral epistles, or epistles means letters. There were certain letters that Paul wrote to individuals, specifically to Timothy and to Titus. These letters were written to instruct them how to be pastors and how to structure churches and also about doctrine. Most of Paul's other letters were written to churches. And Colossians is one of those kinds of letters. And typically the letters were passed around to be read in other churches as well. We can see this even in this letter, as there is a specific instruction to do this. If we turn to the next chapter, chapter 4 and verse 16, we can see this, where Paul writes, "Now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea." So what is the point I'm trying to make here? Well, my point is that in these letters, where Paul is instructing the typical saint of God to teach others, Paul isn't referring to expecting the average saint to give theological treatises to non-believers. That would do absolutely no good, as non-believers don't have the spiritual ability to understand the deeper things of the faith. No, I believe that Paul is referring to the basic message of life that needs to be conveyed to the non-believer. That's what the non-believer needs to know, not issues regarding sanctification, reconciliation, or any other number of deeper theological doctrines. They need to know the message of Christ's offer of everlasting life through belief in him. They can learn about the other doctrines later, after they become a child of God, through their belief in Christ. And that's why I said last week that we really need to stick to the basics, the uncomplicated message of life, the one that Christ himself preached. And maybe I should simply say, why reinvent the wheel of Christ's message of everlasting life when we don't have to? And that's because Christ's wheel works just fine. It's the message he preached, and really we should stick to the same. Don't overcomplicate it. John 3:16 is that basic message. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." I believe that is basically the teaching part that verse 16 is referring to in this letter to the Colossians. Now, what does Paul refer to next in verse 16? Well, let's go ahead and read that verse again. Paul writes, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Paul writes that admonishing one another is another thing that the word of Christ dwelling richly within the believer in all wisdom should result in. And I find this particular result rather interesting, and also one that we should be very careful in implementing as believers. Well, why do I say this? Well, it begins with looking at what the definition is of admonishing according to Strong's in the Concordance. Strong's defines the word as nutheteo, I think is how it's pronounced, but it says from the same as G3559. And the definition is to put in mind, that is, by implication, to caution or reprove gently, to admonish or to warn. Well, that G3559 that was referred to there in that definition, that's the actual root word. And that definition is calling attention to, that is by implication, mild rebuke or warning. Now, why did I say that this is something that we should be very careful in implementing as believers? Well, as you can imagine, if great care isn't exercised when admonishing another believer, great harm, and I think sometimes irreparable harm, can result. And why is this? Well, it's because when admonishing another believer, there's obviously some judging that will be taking place. Jesus himself addresses the perils associated with this activity. Let's turn to Matthew's gospel and look at something Jesus addressed when he was giving his Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew in chapter 7, Jesus speaks about judging others. And notice what he says as recorded in verses 1 through 5 of that chapter. Jesus said, "Judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." And you read through what Jesus had to say here, and you can see how precarious it is to go down the road of judging someone. But what is interesting is that there is often a misunderstanding that people have about what Jesus does say, as recorded in this passage. Oftentimes, people think that Jesus is saying that, you know, we shouldn't judge others at all. But that's not what he's saying. Sometimes judging others is necessary. We actually studied this in our Wednesday night Bible study not too long ago. Let me quote from something a former Dallas Seminary professor said about the passage. This professor's name was Zane Hodges. He's now with the Lord, but he said this. He said, "Judge others only after self-judgment. If I don't want to be judged at all, then I should stay out of the judgment field. But if I'm going to do any judging at all, then I should be careful first to have judged myself, so that my judgment is not motivated by just simply a fault-finding attitude toward my brother, but an effort or a desire to help him." You see, that's the essence of what Jesus is saying. If we're going to admonish our brother in Christ, helping him needs to be at the center of that admonishment. But there's another concern I have regarding this judging of others, and that is that sometimes we believers are guilty of judging the genuineness of another person's belief in Christ simply on the basis of what they've done or what they haven't done. This is also a path that we don't need to be going down. If we find ourselves harboring those kinds of thoughts about another believer, we need to take a step back and basically follow the advice that Jesus gave. We need to stop and think about ourselves for a moment. Think about if we've done things, or maybe even are continuing to do some things that if others see that we've done or are doing, would they then think that we aren't believers either? I think that if every single one of us is honest with ourselves, we would all realize that none of us are perfect Christians, and all of us do things from time to time that would certainly tarnish our reputation as believers in Christ. Remember, it's not what we do that makes us Christians. It is our belief in Christ that makes us Christians. I'm going to make a bold statement that maybe we should chew on a little bit. That statement is this: if it is what we do that makes us Christians, then we must admit that there are millions of Muslims, Jews, Buddhists, and whatever else that must be Christians too. I want to repeat that, okay? Get a handle on this. If it is what we do that makes us Christians, then we must admit that there are millions of Muslims, Jews, Buddhists, and whatever else that must be Christians too. And that's because there are millions upon millions of good people on this earth, at least good from a works perspective, and they come from all walks of life and all belief systems. They all help their fellow man. They give money to good causes that promote good around the world, just like we do. And you know what? The list of good things they do could go on and on and on. But all the things they do are not what makes them saved individuals. What can make them saved is the one that can save them. And the only one that can do that is Jesus Christ. And as we saw earlier when we quoted John 3:16, he is the one that promises everlasting life upon one's belief in him. If they take that step in their life, then they are saved. But then and only then. Now getting back to admonishing one another, as it states back in verse 16, it appears that there's a key to getting it right. And that is, again, doing it all in wisdom, as it says earlier in the verse. But let's go to a different translation for the moment and see how it phrases the verse. And in this translation, I think that fact is easier to see. What we're going to look at briefly is the ESV. But note how it phrases the verse. It says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." Note that when seeing the verse phrased in this way, with the phrase "in all wisdom" placed after teaching and admonishing one another, after that phrase, it makes the things I spoke of a few minutes ago regarding judging others, both in the way Jesus spoke of, as well as seeing the folly of looking at others as to whether or not they are actually saved by what they do, it shows that wisdom is going to be the key ingredient in approaching both of those topics. And of course, where's that wisdom going to come from? It's going to come from the word of Christ, God's completed word, as we saw in an earlier message. And that wisdom will come from God's word dwelling richly within the believer. Interestingly, in approaching both teaching and admonishing, wisdom as to when to do both is needed. I guess another word for that we could use is discretion. I'm reminded of a verse in Proverbs in chapter 10 and verse 19 where it says, "In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise." Probably the layman's version of that verse would be, "Open your mouth and search your foot." But as a side note here, the word wise actually appears 67 times in the book of Proverbs. It's no wonder that that book is referred to as the Book of Wisdom. The next closest number of appearances of the word wise is found in Ecclesiastes, where it's found 24 times. In the rest of the books in the Bible, the number of times the word wise is used doesn't even come anywhere close. But back to the discretion of using teaching and admonishment aspect. You know, sometimes we must use wisdom in deciding when it is appropriate to teach, or at least how much to get into. You know, we can easily swamp someone with too much information and get them confused and even discouraged. In most things, learning new things takes some time to digest within the mind. When admonishing someone, that most definitely takes wisdom to do. You know, there may be times when bluntness is required in the approach. But probably most often, one must find a delicate balance in approaching the individual so that they don't become too discouraged. You know, I think of some of the methods the Apostle Paul used in his letters, and especially to churches that he had some verbal disciplining to do. He seemed to use positive reinforcement before getting to his negative comments. For example, Paul always began his letters with encouraging words and words of praise for many of his intended readers' attributes. And in doing so, he always showed that he loved them and he appreciated them for much of what they were getting right in their lives. But then he would show his disapproval over certain other things. Say, the sexual sin that was taking place in the Corinthian church, or the legalistic tendencies that were taking over the Galatian church. And when addressing these touchy subjects, you know what, Paul didn't mince words either. But even in those situations, Paul never, ever came close to saying or even intimating that the same recipients of these letters would lose their eternal salvation. Instead, he indicated that loss loss of reward would be a distinct possibility. But even then, loss of reward could be reversed if they but changed their ways and got back on track with their faith. Paul always encouraged his readers to finish well. And, you know, I think of Jesus' own words as John recorded them in his final writing, the book of Revelation. In chapters 2 and 3 of that book, Jesus speaks to seven churches. And in 6 out of those 7 churches, you know what? Jesus has very little that's good to say about those churches. To one church, the Laodicean church, Jesus even goes so far as to tell the churchgoers there, as recorded in verse 16 of chapter 3, he says, "So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." You know, that's not too flattering of a comment. But what is notable in all the comments that Jesus makes to all of the different churches, like in Paul's letters, not one time does Jesus say anything about a loss of eternal salvation. Instead, Jesus speaks of rewards to those who overcome. To the church in Ephesus, Jesus says, as recorded in chapter 2 and verse 7, Jesus says, "To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." to the church in Smyrna. Christ says in verse 11 of chapter 2, "He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." To the church in Pergamos, Jesus said in verse 17 of chapter 2, "To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." Jesus said to the church in Thyatira, as recorded in verses 26 through 28, "And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and they shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star." To the church in Sardis, Jesus said in verse 5 of chapter 3, "He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Even to the faithful church that Jesus didn't have anything negative to say, he still talks about overcomers. In verse 12 of chapter 3, he said, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name." And lastly, to the church that Jesus said he would vomit out of his mouth because of their lukewarmness, Jesus said this, as recorded in verse 21 of chapter 3, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." You see, Jesus never threatens his children with loss of everlasting life. You know what? Not only will he not do that, but he also cannot do that. Why? Well, it's because if he did, he would be breaking his promise of everlasting life to those who have believed in him. And you know what? That would make Jesus not true to his word. Now, are there consequences for lack of obedience in one's life after having believed in Christ for everlasting life? Well, yes, there are. It's a loss of reward. But as we have seen by what Jesus has said here in these statements to each of the churches, it's not a lost cause for those who have tripped up and not been obedient in their lives. They can yet become overcomers. And they can receive rewards for choosing to overcome in this life. Will it take sacrifice on their part? Well, yes, it will. It's not going to be easy. It's going to take making the difficult choices in life. Choices for Christ. And to be honest with you, do you know what else it's going to take? Well, I would say that in order to have the wisdom to make those kinds of choices in this life, it's going to take having the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as it says in verse 16 of Colossians and chapter 3. Why do I say this? I say it because in my mind, if Christ's word, that is, the word of God, if that word isn't richly dwelling within the believer, then that person would more than likely not have the drive nor the wisdom to make those difficult choices when the times come. And also more than likely, this would probably indicate a lack of obedience to the indwelling Holy Spirit, the very one that gives the power and the ability to be victorious in those hard choices. Our victories don't lie in our own efforts. They rely upon the Holy Spirit and our willingness to let Him lead in our lives. And really, that comes when we let the Word of Christ dwell richly within us. Now, is there more that verse 16 tells us? Well, I'm going to quote the verse again from the ESV. And I prefer the punctuation placement in that version. And that verse again says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." And we see here in the verse that there should be another result of the word of Christ dwelling richly within the believer. And that's reflected in the believer's response to all that God has done on his or her behalf. The person's singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Now, when looking at what some of the well-known commentators throughout history have to say on this part of the verse, it actually gets pretty interesting, as there is quite a difference of opinion regarding what it is to sing, should there be instruments involved, and so on and so forth. And, you know, really, it's not too unlike some of the differences of opinion we find these days regarding contemporary Christian music as opposed to hymns and those kinds of things. Now, I can see that we're running out of time, however, so we'll get into those things next time we meet. So to close for this morning, let's return very briefly to our main discussion, and that is the portion of verse 16 that deals with teaching and admonishing one another. In my opinion, aside from the profound effect that the Word of God has personally in the individual life of the believer, these two things, teaching and admonishing one another, these two things may be the most important outward effects that the Word of God should have on the believing individual. Now, why do I say this? I say this because I can scarcely think of anything other than these two things that can have such an influential effect on others. As to teaching, think of the influence it can have on an unbeliever. If the message of life is presented in a way that is easily understood, it can literally change the life course of that individual, not only in this life, but also for all of eternity. As to the fellow believer, good teaching can mean the difference between a lethargic or vibrant relationship with Christ. What about admonishment? Well, this can be tremendously influential as well. If one admonishes without wisdom, a fellow believer's walk can easily be stifled, even to the point where that believer basically ceases to walk with Christ in this life. And how tragic is that when that happens? On the other hand, if one admonishes with wisdom from God's word, then great spiritual strength can be the result. And you know what? One can turn into an overcomer, the kind that Jesus commends in his remarks to the seven churches. So I pray that as we close today, that we will all think about these things and that we would choose to teach and admonish others with wisdom. So let's go ahead and pray. Father God, again, we thank you for what your word has to say. And Father, I pray that we would seek your wisdom. Father, that we would allow your word to dwell within us richly so that your wisdom can be made evident to our hearts and to our minds. And that these things that we've been talking about here this morning, teaching and admonishing one another, we could do both of those things in all wisdom. for we know that's what you would have us do. So we pray that that would be the desire of our hearts as we leave here today. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.